I should like to call your attention this evening to the message of that eighth psalm which we read at the beginning. And let me read again verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 in Psalm number 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We are met together, as most of you realize, on a centenary occasion, celebrating the founding of this church 100 years ago. We are happy and glad to do so. But there are doubtless many people in the world tonight, and perhaps some even in this congregation, who would query the appropriateness of what we are doing and query the rightness of what we are doing. We are living in an age, as I needn't trouble to tell you, in which the vast majority of the people regard the Christian church as outmoded, out of date, a mere anachronism in this modern world. And they not only think that of the church, they think likewise of the message of the church. They take the view that perhaps there may have been some kind of value in this sort of thing during the centuries and perhaps even 100 years ago and perhaps even in the early years of this present century. But by now, they feel that the church is almost ridiculous and that she has nothing whatsoever to say to the modern world. In other words, there may be those who say to themselves, well, it's all right to celebrate something that's happened in the past, but the question is, are you proposing to go on with this? Is this just a moment at which you pause to thank God for the past and then to gain new strength and encouragement to face the future? They query, I say, the whole position of the Christian church and feel that she's completely irrelevant in this modern world in which we live. And of course, what they say about the church in general, they say about the individual Christian also. What they feel about us is that we don't seem to be aware of what is happening in the great world round and about us. That we are not amazed and staggered by these extraordinary scientific developments in particular. It is this, they feel, that has put our message entirely out of court and makes it entirely dated and outmoded. They say that we are people who don't think. We don't seem to be abreast of the times. And instead of reading as they do and listening to the news and making themselves acquainted with all these vast developments, we seem to pull down the blinds and turn in upon ourselves and turn to the past and just perpetuate something that people were doing quite appropriately 1,000 years ago and more, but which, as I say, by today, is utterly ridiculous. Now, that's their idea of us, that the Christian is a small man, as I was saying this morning, a narrow man, confined and cramped in his thinking and in his outlook, and not aware of what is happening in the great world round and about him, and that, therefore, obviously, the message of the Christian church to the modern world is nil, null, and void. Now, I want to meet that situation this evening. We are here not only to thank God for the past. We are here to face the future. We are here indeed to say that the only hope for the world tonight is the message of the Christian church. Now, how do we do so? Well, let me try to do so in terms of this criticism, this modern criticism that is brought so constantly against us. How do we deal with it? Well, I would deal with it in this way. I suggest that the man who is not a Christian, the man of the world, as he likes to call himself, comes to the conclusion that we don't think and face the facts simply because we don't think as he does. Whereas the real truth is that the only people who really are thinking in this modern world are Christian people. Now, that's the assertion which I make on behalf of the Christian church and the Christian gospel and the Christian message. That it is only those who are governed by this truth who really are facing the facts and thinking in a true sense. In other words, the great division in the world tonight is between those who think superficially, if they think at all, and those who think deeply. Now, our contention is that the man of the world who claims to be such a great thinker really doesn't think at all, that he merely reacts on the surface. He's aware of things and gives a temporary reaction, but he never really thinks them through. He hasn't a real understanding of life and of everything that's happening in it, and thus he's a victim of circumstance and chance. Our contention, on the other hand, is that the man who is governed by the biblical teaching is a man who thinks and thinks deeply. Now, the difference can be put like this. The Christian thinks and thinks truly because his thinking is governed by the teaching of this book. That's what makes us Christian. The Christian is a man whose whole outlook upon life is governed by this teaching. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he says, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's got the mind of Christ. He doesn't think as he used to think before. His thinking is governed entirely by this teaching. And the result of that is that it is deep thinking. It is profound thinking. That's the big difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, it's all put in one word in this eighth psalm and in this third verse, which I've read to you. It's this word, consider. When I consider thy heavens, says the psalmist. Now, the man of the world, the man who's not governed by this biblical thinking, he doesn't consider. He sees, he observes, he reacts superficially, then he forgets all about it. Then the next excitement comes, and on he goes. He never really faces it. He doesn't consider it. He doesn't examine it. He doesn't ask questions about it. He doesn't work it out. He doesn't follow it to its ultimate implications. And the result is that his supposed thinking is nothing but some superficial kind of reaction. Well, now, I want to demonstrate all this to you by taking just one example. We're all mindful, are we not, of what happened some 18 months ago. To be precise, it was on July the 20th, 1969, when we were all thrilled and amazed at the news and perhaps watching in televisions. Two men literally walking on the surface of the moon. The most astonishing achievement of men, beyond any question. And there it is, something that the whole world was looking at. Now, I want to show you the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian as they looked at that one event. The Christian is as aware of this as anybody else. It said that he doesn't think. Now, I want to show you that he alone really does think. He alone realizes exactly what was happening there. Because he considers it. Whereas the other men only react lightly to it. That's what happens, isn't it? That's what happened on that occasion. Well, the world, of course, got excited for the time being at this news. But it had forgotten it. Almost the next day, then something else happens, gets excited about that. Indeed, I happened to be in America when this great event happened, and I shall never forget it. Their daily newspapers, there on the left-hand side in bold print, was this amazing achievement of men, two men walking on the surface of the moon. But with equal prominence on the right-hand side of the front page of the same paper, there was an account of the indiscretion of a well-known American politician. And the two things seem to be parallel. That's the mind of the world. The gossip about the private life of politicians is to them as important as men walking on the surface of the moon. That shows the superficiality of it all. The world just reacts lightly, superficially, but never really considers. But as this man reminds us in his eighth psalm, When the Christian, the man of God, considers, looks up at the heavens and the moon and the stars which God has ordained, he doesn't merely react lightly, superficially, and then forget all about it. He considers it. And it leads him to some of the profoundest conclusions that a man can ever arrive at. So that what I'm doing tonight is this. I'm going to test you, my friends. Are we Christians or are we not? Well, you know, you can answer that question by a reaction to the two men walking on the surface of the moon. That can be decided by your reaction to this event and by what happens to you when you look at the heavens, the moon, and the stars. Now let me show you how you can test yourself in this way. This man puts it quite clearly before us. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this. That as the Christian looks at these things and contemplates them, he is filled with amazement at the greatness and the marvel of the universe. I consider thy heavens. He starts with it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The glory, the marvel, the wonder, the amazement of the universe. But wait a minute, says someone. Surely that's not right. Surely the man who really appreciates the marvel and the greatness of the universe is the scientist, is the man who's not a Christian. He said, you Christians, you are the little people, you're not aware of these things, and you're opposed to science. He said, you mustn't claim that you as Christians are the ones who are aware of the marvel and the amazing character of the universe. For surely, he says, it is the Christian church who has always opposed scientific development. Now, you're familiar with this, aren't you? There are many people tonight who never darken the doors of a place of worship such as this because they say that science is what governs them and that the church has always been opposed to science and scientific development. This is a common charge. People give this as a reason for not being Christians. They say it's anti-scientific and has always put a brake on scientific development. Now, what do we say to this? Well, they're one great case generally, and you've often probably had to deal with it, is the famous case that's always trotted out, the case of Galileo. You see, you're talking about astronomy and so on. Now, isn't it a fact that it was the church that opposed the discoveries of Copernicus and Galileo and persecuted them and punished them for simply pronouncing the truth and reporting their discoveries? It's the church that opposed these people and persecuted them cruelly. What do you say to that, they say? Well, you know, the answer is very simple. It is quite true that the church persecuted Galileo, but remember, it was the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't say that merely in a spirit of criticism of Roman Catholicism, except to this extent. That the Roman Catholic Church persecuted Galileo not because of the teaching of the Bible, but because of the teaching of Greek philosophy, which she had added to the Bible. That is why they opposed Galileo, not in biblical terms, but because they were bound and fettered by the philosophy of Aristotle, the Greek. And that was the sole reason why they opposed Galileo and his findings. It was their philosophy that he disproved, not the teaching of the scriptures. Indeed, I can prove it still further. Secular historians today are admitting and agreeing one after the other that what gave the greatest impetus ever to scientific discovery was the Protestant Reformation. You see, the Protestant Reformation liberated the minds of men from the shackles of this Greek philosophy and set them free and taught them how to think, liberated their minds. and encouraged this scientific investigation. You know, it's not a bad thing for you people living in London to remember that the famous Royal Society, and it's the highest and the greatest scientific society in this country, there is no greater distinction a man can have than to be made a fellow of the Royal Society. Never let us forget that that came into being almost entirely as the result of the Puritan era. So the simple answer to this foolish criticism is that it is true Christianity, by liberating the minds of men and teaching them the truth about themselves, that has always been the greatest stimulus to scientific development. But here, you see, way back 1,000 years before Christ, David has seen the marvel and the wonder of the universe. And this is something that we need to point out to the modern men. You go and ask the modern man how he explains this universe. He's fond of talking about billions of miles and distances and years. But ask him, what is the explanation of the universe? And what he'll tell you is this. This is the non-Christian. He'll say it's all an accident, all chance. That originally there was some big bang and some gases which were there, they don't know how, suddenly solidified, and there you've got your present universe. It's all accident, they say it's all chance, there's no rhyme nor reason. That's their view of the universe. Is that the marvelous universe? No, no, my dear friends, if you want to know the real marvel of the universe, you've got to look at it through the eyes of this man in the way that he does. When I consider thy heavens, he says, I see the marvel of it all. There's only one explanation, the work of thy fingers. There's no other explanation. This isn't accident. And this is what astonishes me. You see, the man of the world looks up and sees these men walking on the surface of the moon. He says, isn't it marvelous? Let it go. He doesn't stop to say, what makes that possible? How did that ever happen? And there's only one answer. It's what are called the laws of nature. Those experiments and those successful achievements would never have been possible were it not that you can rely upon certain things always leading to certain effects. Did you know this, my friends? That if this planet on which we live, our Earth, were only a little bit further away than it is, a very small fraction of a distance, further away from the sun, we'd all freeze up immediately. If it were only that corresponding distance nearer to the sun, we'd be burnt up in a moment. The world, the planet on which we live, is at the exact distance from the sun to make life possible. Did you know that it wouldn't have been possible for those men to land at the moon were it not that the angle at which the moon is with regard to the earth is precisely what it is? And the moon, in the same way, is at a given angle to the sun. Is all this accident? The men of the world said, oh, it's all accidental, it's all happened. But surely this is an inadequate explanation. How can you rely upon these laws? How can you assume that they'll be constant? Is it accident? Is it fortuitous? Is it some blind chance that has produced it all? That's what the men of the world believes. But it's a totally inadequate explanation. And of course, many of the greatest scientists have always granted this. Take, for instance, a man like the late Sir James Jeans. He told us at the end of his long life that as the result of his scientific discoveries and investigations, he had come to the conclusion that there was a great mind at the back of the universe. He'd come to a further conclusion that God must be a great mathematician, because he's brought it down to details, to fractions, to decimal points. A great mathematician. Oh, yes, but you see, the psalmist had said all this nearly 3,000 years ago. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. There's only one adequate explanation of the universe. It isn't accident, it isn't chance. It's the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. God the Creator. The heavens, what are they? The work of thy fingers. the mind of God, the actions of the great Creator who is over all and sees the end from the beginning. Now, it's only the man who's governed by this thinking who comes to that conclusion. The other man glibly dismisses it all as accident and chance, but it's impossible. I've often argued this. I've often said that if I had no other reason for believing in God and in denying the theory of evolution, it is the fact of the human eye, with its delicacy and its balance and its subtlety, that all this should have happened accidentally, fortuitously. It's ridiculous. The perfection, the design are such that there's only one adequate explanation, the mind of God. So that this Christian man, as he looks at it all, and the more he hears about this expanding universe and these gigantic distances, he doesn't stop merely at saying how marvelous. He says, oh, how great is the God who thought it all out, planned it all out, who sustains it and upholds it all by the word of his power, the marvel of the universe. But then he comes to a second conclusion, and that is the greatness and the uniqueness of man. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? He doesn't merely look and say, how marvelous, how wonderful, and then go on to something else. He stops and thinks. Here am I, he says, looking at all that. Marvelous, wonderful, the distances, the perfection of these laws. But who am I and what am I? And he comes to a very profound conclusion concerning the greatness and the uniqueness of men. And here again, of course, is a fundamental difference between the non-Christian and the Christian attitude and outlook. The man of the world, he looks at all this and he says, isn't man wonderful? Scientists, marvelous? Then forgets all about it. He doesn't think any further. He doesn't think deeply, as I say. He doesn't consider. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't weigh and measure and draw conclusions. And I can prove this to you. You go to this non-Christian modern man, scientist or anything, and ask him what his view of man is. And he'll tell you. He'll tell you that man really is just an animal. Perhaps he's developed a part of his brain more than most animals. But man, he says, is an animal. And what's he here for? Well, he's here to eat and drink and indulge his sex. That's what they're all doing. That's what they believe. That's their view of man, and they're carrying it out in practice. Man, just an accident, thrown out, result of some blind process of development and evolution. But man is despised today. Man is looked down upon. Indeed, some of them do it in scientific terms. They say, why do you make such a fuss about yourselves and your souls? Who are you? You're just little specks. You're just a little particle of dust in this great universe. And while these great developments are taking place, you meet in your little chapels and churches and look into your own souls and feel one another's spiritual pulses. You little people, they say. But you see their view of men? That's their view of men, that he's just an animal, governed by his instincts. And that's why you've got all the muddle and the confusion in the modern world, isn't it? It's the result of their view of men. Oh, how different is the view of this man. He looks up into the heavens, he looks at the moon and the stars. He sees two men walking on the surface of the moon. He doesn't just say, how marvelous, and then look at the next picture on the television and something low and something of evil and vice and forget all about it. No, no. He considers it. What is man, he says. Why? Well, he says, because I know certain things about him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. At first, when he looks up, he feels he's small and insignificant, and then he thinks again, and he says, I'm not. He says to me, the amazing thing is this, that when I look at those vast distances, I feel small for a moment, but I know I'm not small, I'm bigger. He knows that he's a being created in the image and likeness of God. He knows that God has endowed him with reason and understanding, the power of looking at himself objectively and self-examination and self-assessment. God has given him these powers, he's made him Lord of creation. He seems feeble when you put him by the side of a lion, yet he can master the lion and control him, master the elements, master the force of gravity, master the pull of the moon. Man! The mightiest thing in the whole universe. What is man? What an amazing creature man is. Look at the way he discovers these laws. Look at the way he can harness them and put them into practice. Look at the technological developments. This little creature that seems so insignificant. Is he but a reasoning animal? Is he just here to indulge his lusts and passions and excitements? No, no. He's too big. He's bigger than the whole universe. Man. That's how this man thinks when he looks at the moon and the stars. He's made to ask questions. He reasons. My friends, did you do that? When you saw those two men walking on the surface of the moon, did you ask questions about yourself? Did you say, what is man? What's he doing in this world? What's he meant for? What is he? Is he merely an accident? Is he merely something flimsy that can be carried about flotsam and jetsam? And did you say, no, no, man is made in the image and likeness of God. God called him and made him name the creatures. God gave him power over everything. He's the master. He's the Lord of creation under God. Did it bring you to that conclusion? Did you end by realizing your greatness, your uniqueness, your significance? Indeed, I can go further. Man, I say, is the most unique being in the whole cosmos. And there is no more important planet in the whole cosmos than this one on which you and I live. And its uniqueness derives from the fact that man is upon it. We used to hear a great deal, didn't we, about people living on the surface of the moon and people living on the surface of Mars. But by now they're beginning to doubt it, aren't they? And I'll make a prophecy. They'll never find any sentient beings on any other planet whatsoever. This is the one planet that matters. This is the one into which the Son of God came, and he came into it. Why? Because man is in it. Man is the most unique being in the whole universe. What is man? There is nothing bigger than men, the supreme achievement of the Almighty God. Tell me, as you looked at those two men walking on the surface of the moon, did it bring you to a realization of the greatness of your being, the majesty of man, the friend of God, the companion of God, one whom God created that he might speak to him and have communion with him, one who corresponded to God? One who had something of the divine stamp upon him. That's the way in which the Christian thinks. You see, it's profound thinking. But unfortunately, we can't stop even at that. This man goes on to a third conclusion. What is man, he says, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What's he mean? Well, I'll put this in the form of a principle. The problem and the tragedy of men. Oh, yes, we've seen the uniqueness and the greatness of men, but we can't leave it at that, can we? The problem and the tragedy of men. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? But why does God need to have to do this? Why has there ever been any necessity for this? And the answer is the extraordinary tragedy of man. When you looked at those men walking on the surface of the moon, did it bring you to a realization of the tragedy of man? What are you talking about, says someone, let me tell you. While I say that man is the greatest being in the universe, I say at the same time, he is the most contradictory being in the universe. He's the most tragic being in the universe. Why? Well, because he's a mess of contradictions. Have you realized it? Let me show you some of them. Haven't you realized this about men? What an amazing success he can be. Yes, but at the same time, what a dismal failure he can be. There I saw it in one newspaper in America, the brilliant achievement of science. The indiscretion, the trouble, the failures of an individual human being. Same paper, same prominence. Isn't this the whole tragedy of the modern world? Look at the brilliance of men. He can defy the laws of gravity. He can harness the oceans and the air. He's master over these great powers. And not only that. Look at the way he's prepared to deny himself in order to do this. Did you read about those astronauts? The self-discipline involved. They went without drink, alcoholic drink. They went without smoking. They denied themselves lives with their families. Oh, the rigor of the self-discipline and the self-denial in order to make this possible. And the brilliant achievement, they landed there and came back. Yes, but herein lies the tragedy. That man who is such a brilliant success in the matter of arriving at the surface of the moon, he doesn't know how to live. He can't be at peace with himself nor with his neighbor. He's a tragic failure. The world has never been in a greater agony. Oh, yes, self-discipline in scientific achievement. Is there self-discipline in the married relationship? Is there self-discipline between parents and children and parents? Is there the same self-abnegation, self-control, and self-denial? No, no, this is the tragedy of the world. Brilliant success. Abysmal, appalling failure. Brilliant achievement. Terrible, indescribable vice. The whole moral muddle of this world tonight, the tragedy of drug-taking and alcoholism, and the breaking of all the sanctities and all the rules, the breakdown of marriage, the home, everything, in the same world. What is man? What's the matter with him? Did you ask that question? Or did you merely look and say, isn't it marvelous, and go on? My friends, that's the way the world doesn't think. But this man, governed by this teaching and his knowledge of God, he says, I don't understand that man on the one hand can do all this, and yet he can't live. He's a fool. And he's a dismal failure. There's one of the contradictions, but let me give you another. Nothing is more characteristic of modern men than the fact that he is a hero worshipper. The great word of today is the word personality, isn't it? Television personality generally means the absence of true personality. But apart from that, personality, they say, they'll stand for hours in the rain to see some great personality passing by, some film star or some other equally trivial person. Personality. And the excitement interested in personality. And yet when you invite them to come to consider the greatest person that this world has ever known, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, they feel insulted. They turn their faces away. They're not interested in him. That's your modern men. Hero worshipper, yet when he's faced with the person, the man, he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't know him. Whom the princes of this world did not know, says Paul. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They dismissed him as this fellow, this carpenter, this ignoramus. There's the tragedy of men. And let me give you one final example of this contradiction and this tragedy. Modern men, as I'm saying, is very interested in great achievements and in great events. Oh, how excited he gets when one of these things is reported. Something unusual, something marvelous, something strange. And yet when you ask him to consider the greatest events that have ever happened in this world of time, he couldn't care less. What are they? Well, we'll be celebrating one of them in our churches during these next weeks. The coming of the Lord of glory into this world of time and being born as a helpless babe. It's the most staggering thing that's ever happened. The world isn't interested. What else? Oh, the cross on Calvary's hill. When there in the middle of those three crosses, I see one dying, innocent, dying for the guilty. The perfect one dying for the lawbreakers and the vile. And likewise with the mighty fact of the resurrection. These are the greatest and most amazing things that have ever happened. And yet the world isn't interested. Passes them by. Nuisance, nonsense, fairy tales. Here, my friends, is the tragedy and the folly of man. What is man? Did you ask that question? When you looked at those two men walking on the moon, did you sit down and say, I don't understand this. I don't see how man can be so amazing, so wonderful, and yet his world is torn with wars. We've had two world wars in this century, and we've got iron curtains, and we've got color bars, and we've got confusion and promiscuity. We've got trouble. The whole world is in an agony. If man can do this, why can't he live? Why can't he put his world in order? What's the matter with men? Did you ask that question? If you didn't, you know you're not a thinker. You don't know how to think. And then you see that leads you to a next question. Why is all this? What is the explanation of this amazing contradiction, success and failure? And you can search all the scientists and the scientific journals and books and go to any scientist you know in the whole universe and he won't be able to tell you. There's only one answer to that question. And it's the answer that's given in this book everywhere. It is this. Man is this unique being, made in the image and likeness of God, endowed with faculties and propensities second only to God himself. Well, then why is the world as it is? And there's only one answer, that man in his folly rebelled against God, pitted himself against God, said, why should I listen to God? Accepted the suggestion of the tempter, and who says, has God said, if you only do what I tell you, you'll be equal to God's, and men wanted to be. And so he fell, and his nature fell. And man ever since is a contradiction. He hasn't lost his faculties. They're there, but they're marred. And that explains his greatness. But he's also become a creature of lust and passion. Evil has entered into the very warp and woof of his constitution. He's a slave of the devil and the world and the flesh. And thus, you see, he's two, he's divided, he's quarreling, he's a contradiction. Great and small, success and failure, noble and ignoble and vile and even worse than animals. My dear friends, do these things, as you look at them, make you draw these conclusions? And did you get on your knees and cry out and say, what's the matter with me? I'm a man, I'm one of them. What is the problem? What's the cause of the tragedy? And that brings me to my last point, this man's last point, and thank God for this. The contemplation of the moon and the stars and the heavens brings this man to the conclusion that there is only one hope for this world. He's worked out the tragedy and the problem, the confusion and the shame and the failure. And he knows that men can do nothing. But as he looks at the heavens and realizes that they're the works of God's fingers and that he's been made by God, he knows. He comes to the conclusion there is only one hope for men, only one hope for the world. And my friends, there is literally only one hope for this world tonight. Can education put this world in order? Well, read your newspapers tomorrow morning and you'll get your answer. Look at the television tonight and you'll get your answer. We've multiplied our institutions since this chapel was founded 100 years ago. Look at the new schools, primary, secondary, advanced, further education, libraries, universities, culture coming through the various media, newspapers, books, journals, articles. Never has man had such education, such opportunities. Never has his world been in greater confusion and muddle. Never has it been in a position of such terrible despair. There's only one hope for the world. Do you know what it is? What is man? That thou art mindful of him, that you think about him, that you're concerned about him, that you care for him. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, that thou hast visited him. The psalmist only saw it prophetically, he saw it coming. We look back upon it. The only hope for the world tonight, my dear friends, is this, that this is still God's world. He hasn't abandoned it. He hasn't turned his back on it. He hasn't forsaken it. He made it. He's still interested. He's still concerned. He's got a great plan for it, a plan of redemption and salvation. This is the Christian message, and he's put it into operation. God hath visited and redeemed his people, said old Zacharias. And this is the gospel. This is the unique message of the Christian church. To tell a world in despair that God is concerned, that whereas men have failed, that God is not only interested, he's made a plan and he's putting it into operation. It's successful. And because he's almighty, nothing can stop it. Nothing can frustrate it. That thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. The great story of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, his heavenly session and his coming again. Here it is. Shall I put this to you before I close? In very modern dress. We're all so scientific, aren't we? We're all interested in and authorities on launchings. We saw those two men, didn't we? Those three men entering into a capsule. Then we saw them setting off a rocket. The launching day had arrived. And up they went and out through space and on and on and on. Until eventually they landed on the surface of the moon. We're all interested in launchings. Very well, my friend, let me put it to you like this. The only hope of the world tonight is because of certain launchings that have taken place. What are they? Let me tell you. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. What is the Christian message? It's this, that nearly 2,000 long years ago, God the Father put his only begotten Son into a capsule, the Virgin's womb, and launched him from eternity into time. God sent forth his Son, rocketed him from the heaven and the glory into this world of time. And the Son came out of the capsule, the Virgin's womb, and walked on the face of this earth, like the two men walking on the surface of the moon. They didn't belong to it. They'd never been there before. And here the Son of Man comes from the heavens and the glory and lands on the surface of the earth and walks and lives amongst men and women like you and myself. That's the only hope for the world tonight. And why did he come? Did he merely come to collect a few specimens as they did and take them back for analysis? Thank God he didn't. Why did God send him? Why did God launch his Son from heaven to earth? Why did the Son enter the capsule and humble himself in doing so and be born as a helpless babe and laid in a manger? What's the meaning of it all? Why has he done this? What's he doing here? He tells us, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came because he knew our condition, because he was mindful of us. He's visited us because we are lost, we are damned, we are helpless, we are going to perdition and to hell. So he came and took upon him our human nature and was made even in the likeness of sinful flesh, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and walked on the face of this earth and mixed with sinners and experienced their jealousy and envy and malice and spite and hatred, all that you and I might be forgiven, that God might adopt us into his family and make us his children and hold out before us the hope of everlasting joy and bliss. The launching, the coming, the incarnation. But there, I say, he went to the cross. They crucified him. And they thought they were being clever. Actually, what was happening was that he was doing the thing he'd come to do. There was no way whereby God could forgive sinful men or reconcile men to himself except this one, that he lays our sins upon his Son and punishes him for us, lays our guilt on him and strikes him and smites him with the stripes that we deserve. And he took it all, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But he died. And they took down his body and they buried it in a grave and they rolled a stone over it and sealed it with a seal and put soldiers to guard it. And then they rejoiced and said, that's the end of him. That's the end. He's finished. And if it had been the end, we wouldn't be here tonight. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no church. There'd be nothing. And the world would be without any hope whatsoever. But we are here. Why? Well, I'll tell you. Because of another launching. There he is, encapsulated in the grave. Do you know what happened? God put a rocket beneath it. The rocket of the resurrection. And he rose. He burst asunder the bands of death. He defied all the laws, even the last enemy. And he rose and he ascended and passed through the heavens. And took his seat again at the right hand of the glory of God, the majesty on high. In the glory everlasting, he was launched again. The first launching from heaven to earth, the second from the depths of the grave, back again through the heavens to the glory whence he had come. And there, my friends, he lives, he reigns, and all things are in his hands. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The earth is, and the world is not out of his hands. He's there, he lives, he reigns. And what is the hope for us? Oh, I'll tell you the hope. It's another launching that is yet to be. When again he'll be sent forth, no longer in the virgin's womb, no longer as the babe of Bethlehem, but now riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels, conquering and to conquer. He will come again, visit this earth again, and come and judge it in righteousness. And all who are opposed to him, all his enemies, all evil, all sin, all who followed the devil and the way of the world rather than this, will go to their final eternal perdition and misery. But those who believed in him and have entrusted their souls to his safekeeping will be with him, will be made like him, and will spend their eternity in his glorious presence and even reign with him as kings and priests. That's the message. And it's all because God is mindful of us and because he's visited us because of these blessed launchings. But I imagine someone saying, that's all right, that sounds very interesting. But I really don't see what it's got to do with me. It's one point of view or another. What's it got to do with me, my friend? I can tell you in a few closing words. What has this to do with you? Oh, I'll tell you. And I'll put it again in these same terms of launching. A day is coming, you know, when you are going to be launched. Where are the people who founded this church? They're no longer here, are they? Why not? They've been launched out of it. And a day is coming when you are going to be launched out of this body in which you're living now. That'll be buried in a grave, probably. But you will have been launched. You'll go out of it, and on you'll go. Your spirit. And you'll stand in the presence of God. You can't avoid it. You can't evade it. It's appointed unto us all. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. It's no use your telling me about a national health service or about an affluent society, and that you've never had it so good. My dear friend, you and I, like those people who founded this church 100 years ago, have got to go. You've got to be launched out of this world, and you can't stop it. That's what all this has got to do with you. Tell me, when you saw those men being launched, did it remind you of the fact that you were going to be launched? Did you say there's a day coming when I'm going to be sent out like that? Now you see what that should lead us to consider. You remember in the case of those astronauts, great preparations had been made. The experiments had been going on for years, of course. Why? Well, they knew perfectly well that when you put the force of a rocket beneath a capsule, can the capsule stand up to it? The stress and the strain, the heat. You've got to make sure that it'll stand it all. Then as it goes up, the pull of gravity, then possible meteorites, then the blazing heat of the sun. And then when it gets to that point where gravity no longer pulls, but the moon begins to pull, you've got to make your calculation. And they spend months and years in working out all these various details one by one, and so making absolutely sure that the three astronauts would be safe in their capsule and that the experiment would be a success. Those are the experiments and the calculations that they made. Tell me, my friend, have you made your calculations? Have you faced the fact that you are going to be launched? Have you made allowance for the stresses and the strains and the heat and the pulls? Tell me, have you made preparation for the blazing heat of God's holiness and righteousness? You'll have to face it. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, the saints, they'll all face you. Have you made your calculations? Can you answer the questions of God? When he'll tell you that he made you for this reason, that thou shouldest love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength and thy neighbor like thyself. Not just to be nice and clean and decent and moral, but to live to the glory of God and for him. Have you faced the test? These are going to happen to you. You can't avoid it. You're going to be launched. You're going to die. And you've got to stand before God in judgment. And there are the demands. There are the trials. There are the tests. Have you made your calculations, my dear friend? Why didn't you think of all that as you looked at these men and realized that they'd made all these calculations? This is wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God alone. And the man who doesn't make these calculations and preparations is nothing but an utter fool. Thinker, he doesn't know what thinking is. He's a fool. But let me show you that there are two big differences between those astronauts and you and myself. And you know what they are? Well, here's the first. Those men, as I've said, they made many experiments, and as you remember, some of them were not successful. You remember reading once of three poor men who were put into the capsule and they were on the point of being launched, but they were burnt to death. The experiment had gone wrong. But it didn't mean that the whole project had gone wrong. There were many failures, and many experiments had to be repeated and corrected. And so, you see, trial and error they went until at last they'd got it perfect, and the men landed on the moon and came back. They could repeat the experiment, and a failure didn't put an end to it. There was another chance. But my dear friend, you and I will never have a second chance. Our eternity is decided in this world.
And if you go wrong here, you'll be wrong for all eternity. No second chance, no second experiment, no second opportunity. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. The only other difference is this. You remember that in the case of the astronauts, we were told 6 months at least before the time, the exact day on which they were going to be launched, the exact minute, and indeed they were clever enough to tell us the exact day and almost the exact minute on which these two men would land on the surface of the moon. You remember? They could tell us this 6 months ahead of time. They knew exactly. They could announce it, and they did. And that's again a very vital sense in which we differ from them. They knew when they were to be launched. You and I don't know when we're to be launched. We are here today and gone tomorrow. Our times are in the hands of God. You never know when your launching is going to take place. You don't know. It can happen tonight, tomorrow, any time. Our times are in His hands. Can't you see, my dear friend, that that should make you realize that this matter is very urgent? They knew they could look ahead. You don't. It can happen at any moment. Very well, then, I say. Shouldn't you take up this question immediately and try and find, is there any way whereby I can be safe? Is there any capsule that I can enter? Is there anything that I can do in order that I may escape these tests and strains and trial, the heat of God's holy law and His blessed righteousness? What can I do? And it's my privilege to remind you of the old gospel that was preached here by the founder of this chapel, by the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who helped them so much in the early days, and by all the preachers of the centuries, back to the very apostles themselves. I can tell you, my dear friend, if you realize your predicament and feel that you're not ready and have made no preparation but may have to go at any moment, you say, what can I do? I can tell you. There's a capsule that has been prepared, and all you have to do is to enter into it, and you'll be absolutely safe. What is it? Oh, it's Jesus Christ. You enter into Him. You believe on Him. And by believing on Him, you are in Christ. You just enter into the capsule. He'll take you as you are. You needn't go and wash and change and go through a process of depollution. No, no. Just as you are, He says, without one plea, come. He just asks you to step into the capsule. You're perfectly safe there. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Already accepted of God. Without spot, without blemish. He's completed the work that God gave Him to do. Nothing was able to bring a charge against Him, nor no one. And in Him you're safe. The righteousness of God, the law of God. Yes, you can enter the capsule and start singing with Top Lady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My dear friend, this is the gospel, the message of the Christian faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on His gentle breast. Tell me, have you entered into this capsule? Have you recognized your sin, your failure, your condemnation, your hopelessness before God and death and the judgment and eternity? And have you realized that there's only one thing to do? To turn your back upon sin and shame and wrong and evil and the mind and the way of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into Him. And you know, once you're there, you'll be able to join in singing with some of the great saints of the centuries. Let me tell you of one of them, Top Lady. This is how he put all this. And notice his words. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death. Then listen. When I soar through tracts unknown, he's been launched. He's passing up. Do you see him going? When I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now take another, a contemporary of his. They didn't agree theologically, but they agreed about this. Thomas Oliver's. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Let me close with the same thing stated in the words of a woman hymn writer. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. Then listen. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this shall be my endless story. Jesus led me all the way. My dear friend, are you in Christ? Are you encapsulated in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the only place of safety if you've never entered in before. Enter in now. Whatever you are, whatever you've been, whatever you have done, it doesn't matter. I have his authority for saying this. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Enter in and be eternally safe. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.